Well, good morning. As we were singing that song, the flame will not hurt you. I thought, yeah, but it feels like it, doesn't it? It's not what we would choose for ourselves, and yet a good and faithful God will call us into hard things. Not for the purpose of hurting us, but for the purpose of removing the dross and refining us, that we might come out the other side looking more like Jesus. The reflection of Christ will be more evident on us. Well, let's pray together. Gracious Father, merciful God in heaven, kind, faithful, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This is how you describe yourself. But you are also holy and righteous, demanding obedience. And we're thankful to be covered under the blood of Jesus that protects us from the righteous and just punishment that we deserve because of sin, because we don't live up to your perfect law. God, we ask today that you will allow us the privilege of understanding your word, that we might walk according to it, that our lives might reflect a Christ-likeness, that our lives might be for the glory of your name. And Lord, may you establish your ways in us, that we might live according to your word. That we might desire to know you more and more. Guide us today in your word. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I was reading about a police officer who in the morning gave a citation to a woman for shoplifting and that very evening brought a carload of groceries to her house. The story goes like this. 61-year-old grandmother was sliding her groceries across the self-checkout at the Woodbury Walmart. Scanner beeping, her total climbing, Sarah Lindgren pulled from her cart a package of steaks. She counted the money in her wallet and found she didn't have enough. Holding the steaks she had promised her family for dinner, Sarah made a split-second decision. I didn't have enough money for them, but I just bagged them anyway. As she was walking out of the store, a Walmart employee stopped her. The phone call from Walmart to the Woodbury Police Department was routine. Sarah had been taken to a room away from other Walmart customers. Her 18-year-old daughter, Danielle, who'd accompanied her to the store, was sobbing when Officer Wagner entered. Sarah told the officer that her daughter was autistic. This woman had a lot on her plate. In addition to Danielle, 8 other children and grandchildren live with Sarah. Her husband had been the family provider until his death 15 years before. She said to the officer, "You know, you get to the point where you're so drained you can't even think straight anymore." Well, Wagner wrote Sarah a citation, then returned to his car and ran a background check. Officer Wagner said, there was nothing. She had fewer speeding tickets than I did. That's when, he said, I decided she needed help. When Sarah left the Walmart that morning and drove home with her daughter, she had no idea what was about to happen. About an hour later, the phone rang. It was Officer Wagner. Sarah pictured herself being led away to the jail in handcuffs. She thought, he's coming back for me. But that's not what happened. Officer Wagner stopped at Christian Cupboard emergency food shelf, and the volunteers started packing. And by the time they were done, boxes, cans, fresh fruits, and vegetables filled the back seat, the passenger seat, and the trunk of Officer Wagner's squad car. And Wagner drove to Sarah's home and knocked on her door. Sarah said, I couldn't believe it. I was overwhelmed in disbelief. And then she experienced a rush of guilt. The officer said, she told me, take it back. I don't deserve this. I committed a crime. But Wagner wouldn't hear of it. And so he carried the boxes and delivered them into Sarah's cupboards. Wagner had more news for Sarah. He had talked to Walmart, and they decided to void the citation. He said, throw it in the garbage. God gives us second chances, and you got to take advantage of them. Have you ever been shown that kind of grace or kindness by another person? If you have, then you know how difficult it is to accept it. How hard it is. In fact, you feel an overwhelming sense of guilt. I don't deserve this. Please don't do this. You feel shame. You feel awkwardness. And if we've ever felt those things, maybe we can understand just a little bit how Peter felt that morning after having breakfast on the beach with Jesus. And Jesus initiates conversation with him by asking him questions. We find that here in John 21. You may recall from last week that this is the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he resurrected from the dead. Peter, for whatever reason, maybe it was because Peter thought, well, all I know to do is go fishing. Or maybe he was just using the time as wisely as he could. Whatever reason, he decided to go fishing. And some of the other disciples decided to go with him. And so they spent all night in the fishing boat out on the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as John calls it, fishing, and yet they hadn't caught one fish. Well, as dawn began to break, they could see a man on the shore, but didn't know who it was. And he called out to them, you haven't caught any fish, have you? Of course, the answer was no. Cast the net on the right side of the boat. And so they did. And they had so much fish, they couldn't pull it in. And John, the author of the gospel, says, it's the Lord. And Peter, who had been stripped for work, put on his garment and threw himself into the water, he told. Presumably, we figure to swim to shore to see Jesus, but the text doesn't tell us that. And the other disciples then dragged those fish to the shore. Jesus had already prepared a fire, a charcoal fire. He had been cooking some fish and some bread ready for his disciples. And then when they get to the shore, he invites them to bring some of the fish that they had caught to accompany the fish he had already prepared. And then he invites them to have breakfast with him. And he feeds them the fish and the bread. And that's where we pick up the story here in John 21, starting with verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Well, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And this saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that were written. Well, as we indicated last week, this chapter is a chapter that I think where we find Jesus reaffirming his call not only to Peter, but to all the disciples. But he focuses particularly on Peter. Because Peter is the one who was in many ways elevated to leader among equals. The one who, though he had no particular special authority over other disciples, he was kind of given the opportunity to guide them and to be, if you will, a leader among equals. But Peter, right before Jesus was crucified, Peter denied he knew Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. And so it's very likely that Peter's thinking, well, it's over for me. I've screwed up too much. Even if Jesus were to forgive me, so I'll just go back to fishing. Maybe this is what Peter's thinking. Certainly that's how many of us think, right? When we mess up royally. And so I think that this is the opportunity for Jesus to help not only Peter, but the rest of them understand his grace and to reaffirm he's not done with them. The death and resurrection of Jesus did not nullify the call, but actually provides the impetus for the call. It's the truth by which they were to go and proclaim Christ. And we said last week that there were really two major realities that are evident here in this chapter. And we talked about the one last week, and that is the inability to succeed for Christ. And this whole scenario with the fishing, which, again, we talked about last week, reminded them of what happened back in Luke 5 when Jesus called them initially to come follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. Same kinds of details, which was intended, I believe, to remind them that they've been called. But there were three principles we talked about last week about following Jesus that I think are important for us to understand, that certainly are illustrated in this. And that is that we must acknowledge our inability. We can't serve Jesus on our own, in our own strength. We can do a lot of things physically by ourselves. We can gather a lot of understanding, education. We can get experience. We can do a lot of stuff on our own. But we cannot affect spiritual change on our own. And I think the fact that these guys were experienced, knowledgeable fishermen and couldn't catch one fish all night long was the perfect illustration of this. And here's Jesus, carpenter by trade, standing on the shore, says one thing, cast the net on the other side. And he brought in more fish than they could get. Because he's more than a carpenter. He's the risen Lord. And only because of the risen Lord could they catch any fish. And only because of the risen Lord can you and I do anything of any value spiritually in this world and be a useful vessel for God. We must realize that. We must acknowledge that. Secondly, we must abide by his instructions. When they were casting the nets where they thought they should, they caught nothing. But when they cast it where Jesus told them, they caught more than they could bring in. Right? We had to abide by his instructions. And again, as I quoted Weir and Wiersbe last week, the difference between success and failure might be the width of the boat. We may not be that far from success, spiritually speaking. But if we keep striving in our own strength, according to our own knowledge and ingenuity, using all our own kinds of things we come up with, and the church is filled with it, right? The Church of America particularly, but sir, all around this world, you can go to seminar after seminar and learn technique after technique about how to build and get a church packed with people, and yet it's all worldly wisdom. And I'm not saying that God can't use some of that stuff, but it's not what we build our understanding of ministry on. It is the power of God. It's the obedience to the instructions of God. They're clear in his word. And so he says, cast the net here. And so we talked about last week, again, this reality that our responsibility, much like them, is to cast the net where he tells us to, abiding in his instructions. It is his responsibility to fill it up how he sees fit, however he sees fit. We simply obey his instructions. And the third principle we talked about was that we must accept his invitation. And the first part of an invitation to the Lord is to come to him, right? As he came to shore, he says, come where I am. And the invitation to us all by Christ is to come to Christ as sinners in need of a Savior. We come by believing first the facts. And the fact is Jesus is more than a carpenter. He is God Almighty, come to earth in the flesh, and he went to the cross, and he died in our place for our sin, and he rose again the third day, proving his victory over sin and over death. And we believe the facts, but there's more to it than that. We believe in Christ. We believe on Christ. We lay the weight of our eternal confidence and destiny on Christ and the work he accomplished. This is faith. But it's not blind faith. It's faith based upon the truth, the evidence that is laid out. Which again is why the tomb, the stone was rolled away to reveal the evidence. We come to Christ by believing in him. And then Jesus invites them to sit with him and eat with him and spend time with him. And the invitation to us all is come. Right? Get to know him. Open your word. Read about him, how he's revealed himself, what he teaches us on how to live for him as a follower of Christ. But then to obey that. And these are the ways, and to talk to God, to tell him what's going on in our life, to invite him to be at work, to surrender ourselves into his care and his understanding, our understanding of him and his power to work in us. This is how we get to know him. And so we accept the invitation. Well, then we come to this part of the text and this second reality, and that is their motivation to follow after Christ. What is it that should motivate them to continue on with this call to follow Jesus? Jesus starts by asking some questions. Three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Right? This conversation provides for us four admonitions that we need to follow if we are going to understand and walk in accordance to the right motivation to follow Christ. And two of them we're going to look at today, found in these three verses, 15, 16, 17, and we'll look at the last two next week. But the first is that we should follow Christ because of our love for him. Jesus said, "Do you love me?" to Peter. "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Three times. And everyone that studies this passage acknowledges the same thing. It is a threefold opportunity for Peter to reaffirm his love publicly for Jesus in light of the threefold denial in the courtyard when Jesus was put on trial before he was crucified. The disciples all knew that Peter had denied Jesus three times. So what are they thinking? Sure, we should follow Peter's example. I'm not sure we should really see Peter as the leader among equals any longer. Certainly, Peter must have been thinking, "I have disqualified myself." Now, we know that this is not the first time Jesus and Peter had a conversation after the resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures, and then appeared, and he says, to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to over 500 people. Cephas is another name for Peter. So Paul says he appeared to Peter. In Luke 24, we're told when the two men were on the road to Emmaus, and you know, Jesus came and began walking with them, and they didn't recognize him. And he starts teaching them how all the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to the Christ, and their hearts are burning inside of them. And they convince him to come and stay with them the night. And now they're eating dinner. He breaks the bread and passes it out. And for whatever reason, God allowed in that moment for them to realize this is Jesus. And in that moment, he then vanishes. But then they run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, "We've seen Jesus." And then they say, "And he appeared to Simon." And so we're given that indication in Scripture, but we're not told what that conversation was. I would love to have been there. What was that conversation like? I can just only imagine, because I think this would be, if I was Peter, this would be the first thing I would say to Jesus. "Oh my God, what have I done? Can't believe that I denied you three times. Can you ever, ever forgive me?" And we know who Jesus is. "That's why I died, Peter. Your forgiven. But see, it's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to be restored. Especially restored to a place of leadership. I think that's what's happening here. So he says, I'm going to give you three chances to publicly, not only for yourself, but for the sake of all these other guys here. Peter, do you love me? And he doesn't say Peter. He says, Simon, son of John. And one commentator I read said, this is kind of like when your mother says to you, Jeffrey Allen Echo. You know that's not good. When you hear your whole name. But I don't know. But it probably is an element of seriousness, right? That Jesus is saying to Peter, okay, Simon, son of John, here's the time. This is critical, this moment. I'm giving you the chance. Do you love me? And the first time he says it this way, do you love me more than these? Obviously, Peter knew what he meant by that. We don't have a clue for sure what he meant. Now, there are a few options in the text when you study the original language and you see, you can come up with a few options. And I think in some ways this is the genius of the Scriptures. That sometimes the vagueness of the text allows for multiple application. One possibility Jesus is referring to is, when he says more than these, is that he's possibly talking about fishing. The boats, the nets, everything there is about fishing. Do you love me more than all this stuff? This stuff that's been your life. It's who you were. It's your identity. Do you love me more than these? Now, Peter had left all of that before. Right? On that day, Luke 5, when they caught all those fish and he fell on his knees and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, from now on, you'll be catching men. And he left everything and followed him. Maybe Peter was tempted to go back. Right? I mean, how could things ever be the same after I denied him three times? After all, when it comes down to it, I'm nothing but a fisherman. I mean, what was I thinking that I could follow Jesus, that I could be something in the kingdom? I'm just a lowly fisherman. That's all I'll ever be. Jesus says, no, not if I have anything to do with it, and I have everything to do. Jesus is calling him to a new and different loyalty, a new identity. And I want to suggest to you that our love for Jesus needs to be exclusive. Simon, do you love me more than these things? Again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying these things, but do you love me more than these? Is your love for me exclusive? Remember in Luke 14, read these words, 25 and 26, great multitudes were coming along with Jesus. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife, children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, He cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus advocating hatred? Certainly not. Jesus taught more than anyone else did. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He is not advocating hatred. What he's advocating is exclusivity of love for Jesus. That in comparison, all these other relationships are as if you hate them compared to your love for me. We have the perfect example of what this looks like. In our world, God gave it to us. It's called marriage. You see, before I got married, I had the freedom to pursue any young lady I chose to pursue. It's not to say they would have reciprocated. But I had the freedom, right, to choose to pursue any young lady that I found attractive or that I desired to get to know more. But the moment that I stood at the altar before God and I said to Valerie, I do, that freedom disappeared. Exclusivity. And yet I am called to love my neighbor. I'm called to love one another as Christ loved. I'm called to love my enemies, but not with the same love I have for this woman. It's exclusivity. That's the call. We love Christ. If we're going to follow Christ, we love Christ above all else. But the these may be referring to something else. Maybe referring to the other disciples. Again, it's possible within the text. So you say, okay, what would Jesus be meaning there? Is he possibly saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than they love me? That sounds odd. That sounds like something Jesus wouldn't do. Unless Jesus is helping Peter to realize that Peter cannot rely on what he thinks his love for Jesus is. You remember, see, Peter was guilty of this. You remember the scenario in Matthew 26? They were in the upper room and they were getting ready to leave, and we're told in verses 30 to 34, after singing a hymn together, they went out to the Mount of Olives, which was then where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away, I will never fall. That was just moments before Judas came with the cohort of soldiers. And just minutes, maybe an hour later, he's denying him three times. See, Peter thought that he could stand for Jesus in his own strength. Peter thought he had it all. He was the man, and he didn't need any help. And even when Jesus said, here's what the scripture says. Huh. One commentator said, perhaps at long last, Peter has learned that he cannot follow Jesus in his own strength and has realized the hollowness of affirming his own loyalty in a way that relies more on his own power of will than on Jesus' enablement. Maybe Jesus is asking the question for Peter to say, love me more than they do. And maybe that's why Peter struggled with saying the same word Jesus was. We'll get into that in a minute. But I would say not only is our love for Jesus to be exclusive, but it also needs to be extensive. That is, it needs to cover a large area. It needs to be bigger than what we think, or what we think we're capable of. Certainly, I don't think Jesus wants us to compare ourselves with others. In fact, we'll get into that next week when he tries to compare himself to John and how Jesus rebukes him for that. But here's what I think we need to understand. If we say we love Jesus, we need to live it. We can say all we want in prayer, oh, Jesus, I love you. We can tell other people, I love Jesus. But we'll be known by our actions. Jesus said in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He doesn't ever say, to my understanding, in the scriptures, he who has the words, I love you, is the one who loves me. It's not wrong to say we love Jesus. But we need to back it up, right? Because obedience is a clear sign that we love Jesus. Now, there's so much made among commentators about the words, right? Because here's the way it reads in the original language. The first two times Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? He uses the Greek word agape, which is oftentimes defined as unconditional love, the love God has for us. Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but he doesn't use agape, he uses phileo. Phileo is that brotherly love. The third time Jesus says, do you love me? He says, do you phileo me? And that may be why it says, this is why Peter was grieved, because Jesus said the third time, do you phileo me instead of do you agape me? I don't know if we should make that much significance of that. Here's Warren Wiersbe, and I appreciate Warren Wiersbe. He kind of is talking about the fact that commentators are all over on this. Some say there's great significance to the different words. Others say there's not so much. Here's his take. He says, it's doubtful that we should make too much of an issue over this because the two words are often used interchangeably, particularly in the Gospel of John. See, John was loved to use different words that meant the same thing. All through the Gospel, he does that. But he goes on to say, in John 3:16, God's love for man is agape love. But in John 16:27, God's love is phileo love. The Father's love for his Son is agape love in John 3:35, but phileo love in John 5:20. Christians are supposed to love one another. In John 13:34, this love is agape love. In John 15:19, it's phileo love. It would appear that John used these two words as synonyms, whatever fine distinctions there might have been between them. And before we judge Peter too severely, two other matters should be considered. When answering the first two questions, Peter did affirm his agape love when he said, yes, Lord. He said, do you agape me? Yes, Lord. The fact that Peter himself used phileo did not negate his wholehearted assent to the Lord's use of agape. Second, Peter and Jesus undoubtedly spoke in Aramaic, even though the Holy Spirit recorded the conversation in common Greek. So it might be unwise for us to press the Greek too far in this case. I appreciate that. It is fun to know that fact, to feel like you know something about Greek because you picked this out, but I'm not so sure we should make too much of it. It's very possible John just is using language is like he liked to do, use multiple words to mean the same things. Regardless, the bottom line is this. Do you love me? You love me. Exclusively. Is that love extensive? So we should follow Christ because of our love for him. And secondly, we should follow Christ because of his call to us. He calls Peter. Twice, in verse 19 and verse 22, he reminds him, follow me. And then when he's like, well, what about him? He says, don't worry about him. You follow me. But there are three particular phrases after Peter acknowledges that he loves Jesus. Jesus says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. The word tend means to feed. The word shepherd is an all-encompassing word for taking care of, care about, and care for my people. He's reaffirming to Peter, I've set you apart for this. I'm calling you to follow me, and following me means that you care. And so, two statements. Our love for Jesus, if we say we love Jesus, right, our love for Jesus should produce a concern for others. We should be concerned about the fact that our coworker does not know Jesus, and without Jesus is on their way to a Christless eternity in hell. That should concern us. It should concern us that a believer who is claiming to follow Jesus is walking down a dark path. It should concern us. We should be concerned, right? If we love Jesus, then we'll love his people. And those who are yet to be his people. But secondly, our love for Jesus should produce a care for others. It's not enough to just be concerned. But are we going to care for them well? Are we going to do something about it? Right? Our love for people should produce some actions. I should be willing to let down the net. Right? Take a chance. Cultivate the soil in the heart of this person that I'm concerned about. I'm going to care enough to do that. I'm going to care enough to look for ways to say, hey, what do you think about spiritual things? Or what, do you ever consider that? I mean, what do you believe? Or whatever it is. To seek to initiate. You love me? Well, if you do, you say you do. Okay, let's put hands and feet to your love. One person defined ministry this way. Ministry is giving when you feel like keeping. Praying for others when you need to be prayed for. Feeding others when your own soul is hungry. Living truth before people even when you can't see the results. Hurting with other people even when your own hurt can't be spoken about. Keeping your word even when it's not convenient. It's being faithful when your flesh wants to run away. It's about saying it isn't about me. It isn't about me. It isn't about what I want. It isn't about what I think. It isn't even about my trying to be as loyal as I can. It's about Christ. It's about Christ ministering deep to our soul so that he can minister in us and through us. And it's about saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you with all the things that I need. I'm going to step out. And when I see a need, I'm going to move into it, and I'm going to trust you to work through me with that. And I'm going to tell you, that's scary. Because what if he doesn't show up? And now I'm left there with all this confidence that, oh, yes, God can do something. And then God doesn't do anything. Now I look stupid. Now I look inadequate. Now I look like I'm the idiot and I'm the fool who's believing in God. If I believe God, here's what comes down to. If I believe Jesus is who he says he is, and he really rose from the dead, gaining victory over sin and over death, and that he is worthy to be followed, and I say I'm going to follow him, and I need to follow him, stop playing games. I think that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. And I think that's what he's calling us to. Oh, Father. Lord, I confess to you that I so often I'm scared. Lack faith in moments when you call me to courage, to trust you, to step out and let the net down, too often I just want to curl up in the boat in a fetal position and say, I don't want to throw the net. What if I don't catch anything? What if it's the same as it was before? And then I look dumb. At least if I don't try, I can't fail. God, that's not faith, that's fear. God, help us. Help me. I don't know what you have in store. I don't know what you have tomorrow. But today, call us to look to you and trust in you and follow you. Not worry about anybody else, but you follow me, you said. And we do that. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, which we do not deserve. But you extend to us. Help us love you, Lord. We ask these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Savior, the one who loves our soul enough to die in our place. Amen.